Matthew 24. We're continuing on with our series here. Decided to continue on where we were, that when this all happened, we started with, we were just finishing with Matthew 23. Now we're in Matthew 24, the third sermon on the Olivet Discourse, and this is the second coming of Christ that we look at today. Some review is in order here. Matthew 24, let's face it, it's difficult. It's prone to many different interpretations. The course I'm going to follow, is not to be apologetic, not to be argumentative. I'm going to try to follow it verse by verse and deal with what the scriptures have to say here. And we'll compare other scriptures too, but this is not going to be a full-blown eschatology course. That's not the point. The point is the Lord said something in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, that is the word of God, and it's for us, and we can profit by it. A little review in order, though. We see that in the first few verses, actually all the way down to verse 28, we see two divisions. The things that belong exclusively to 70 AD from verse 15 through 28, and I believe that those exclusively belong to 70 AD and tell us about the coming destruction that was going to be to the Jews the end of the world. Okay. But we find in the first 14 verses words that really echo throughout history and throughout the entire time until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. In fact, you'll find in verses 15 through 28, which I'm not going to read right now, but you can read them on your own, that I believe refers exclusively to 70 AD. You'll see a little bit why I believe that as we go through the sermon here today. But you'll find the signs are the same as what happens throughout the New Covenant age, except for one thing. Leading up to 70 AD, there's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And then Luke, and then both Matthew and Mark say, let the reader understand. And it's like a parenthesis. But Luke doesn't put it that way. Luke says, when you see the armies, talking about the Roman army, assembling around and coming down, then know that the desolation is nigh, and it's about ready to happen. And so all the signs are the same except for one additional sign that leads us to 70 AD, and that's the approaching army and the destruction. And Eusebius, the church historian, be it factual or not, that's always debated. Eusebius, the church historian, said that because of the warnings given by Christ in the Olivet Discourse, there was not a Christian that was in Jerusalem when the destruction came. They knew to flee. They knew to go to the mountains. They knew to hide themselves from the coming destruction. And that was a sign of Christ's care for his people, his disciples, those that he loved. The wrath of God was going to fall. And he did not want them involved in that wrath. But let me read verses 3 through 14, which really have to do with 70 AD, but they also have to do with us. And these things are going to be true throughout the entire gospel age. Matthew 24, verse 3, these are just review. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And in our day, and since about the mid-1820s, we've seen a proliferation of cults like you would just can't even imagine. You know, just take a little survey of history and see what happened in the 1820s and the 1830s. and the rise of cults that still exist to this day and lead millions astray. Well, many false prophets will arise and deceive many. It's been that way, but we live in that day still. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But verse 13 scares a lot of people. He who endures to the end shall be saved. That's promise. Perseverance of the saints. That's a great and glorious thing that God holds us in his hand, and he will not let us go. He who endures to the end will be saved. That's a promise, not a threat. Don't you want to endure? Don't you want to love the Lord Jesus Christ? I've actually prayed a few times, and it wasn't original with me. It's one of our hymns. I said, Lord, let me never outlive my love to thee. If I were to fall away on my own, take me before I do. You know, seriously. Because this is the important thing. But here's another promise. That's a promise. Why do we endure it? Because he holds us. And verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. We have that promise that the gospel will be a worldwide gospel. Yes, even coming over to North America, which people didn't even know existed. You know, it would come even over here. It would come and it'd make its way around, make its way into communist countries that have done everything they can to close down the gospel and to shut down the gospel. But they can't. Not when the Lord opens a door, no man can shut it. But there are times that God shuts the door, and then no man can open it. That's in his sovereign plan. Well, okay, that's basically the review. 70 AD was the time of vengeance, and we see that from verse 15 down to verse 28. You know, but in God's grace, there would be a generation given, an entire generation, to hear the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and see him as Messiah. Verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together, talking about the massive destruction of maybe a million people at the time that Rome wanted to flex its muscles and show the world at that time what it will do to rebels, and came in with a tremendous slaughter. Not only that, but in their madness, the people turned and slaughtered each other in the midst of the siege. A terrible time, a horrible time. Verse 29 is a transitional verse. We need to spend a little bit of time on verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Immediately. Okay. There's an objection that easily comes to mind. How can this be now you're telling me the second coming? Let me read the whole passage, and then we'll deal with that. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I believe that in the midst of having talked about all the things going on in the gospel age, up to and including 70 AD and beyond, we then have exclusively 70 AD and the coming judgment that would come, that they were warned about, parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And now we see the second coming. And it's immediately after the tribulation of those days. You say, well, wait a minute, then what you've said can't possibly be true, because that didn't happen. He didn't come immediately after 70 AD, so it must mean something else. And we really need to know what immediately means, English and in Greek. Immediately is a good translation of the Greek word "utheos." Utheos is the word. It's not theos, even though it ends and looks like that. It's not. Utheos is a word that means immediately, but it means other things too. In fact, it doesn't necessarily mean a time period at all. It can be a sequential word, meaning after that, this happens next. And they can be separated by a great distance of time. When I was taking Greek, you know, I had a great Greek teacher, did a great job, and he pointed this out. We translated the book of Mark. We went through the book of Mark and translated it. the word "utheos" was throughout the book. In fact, a third of the times it's used in the book of Mark. And it really stuck out in my mind because immediately. Just read the Gospel of Mark. And when you read the Gospel of Mark, notice how often it says immediately. And it doesn't mean this is what happened in the next minute or the next hour or the next day. It can even be a long period of time. But it's the next thing we're going to talk about. The next thing we're going to mention. The next thing we're going to speak about is how Mark keeps his gospel going quickly and moving. It's 16 chapters, and it moves, and it moves, and it moves. And it's very quick-paced. A third of the times that the word immediately is used, over 100 times in the New Testament, used in Mark. Well, you know, we need to understand that immediately doesn't mean that, okay, and you could say, 70 A.D. happened, so now 71 A.D., the Lord has to come. But he hasn't. And there's other theories that are given, but I think the best theory, and the one that I think, is that this is not a time reference at all. He's talking about two different subjects. He's talking about, yeah, the gospel age, true, and what's going to happen throughout the gospel age until the Lord returns. But he's also going to tell us what's going to happen until 70 A.D., to those particular disciples and those particular Christians, those particular Jews that had turned to the Lord to save them from that destruction so the wrath of God would not fall on them. Because he cared about them and he loved them. And they're his countrymen. And that doesn't mean that martyrs don't happen. But we're not talking about being a martyr and staying in Jerusalem. You wouldn't be a martyr by staying in Jerusalem, especially when you were warned to flee. You wouldn't be a martyr. Martyrs willingly give their life for the sake of the gospel. But here was the time to flee. There is a time to flee. There is a time to hide yourself. There is a time to run. The Lord Jesus Christ plainly tells us that. And there is a time to stand. And when the gospel is at stake, when denying the Lord is something that we're being demanded to do, we cannot do that. We must stand for the truth. But there is no reason to needlessly put ourselves under the judgment of God that's going to befall the whole world. You know, a tornado comes, and a tornado itself doesn't care, because a tornado can't care. A tornado doesn't care which house it destroys and which house it leaves standing. A virus doesn't care, a virus can't care, of which body it infects and which body it doesn't affect. But there is a sovereign God who absolutely does control those things. And whether it be a tornado taking our house, or whether it be a virus infecting our body, it cannot come to us that know him without the hand of a sovereign God. And it would not be the judgment of God on us. But would it be the judgment of God on the lost? Yeah, it actually is. This is a world of judgment. It's not the world of judgment, but it is a world of judgment. So two people can live side by side, and both of them have their houses destroyed. One of them a Christian, one of them not a Christian. And the Christian can say, this has come from the hand of my God, and he will see me through, even if it's to the grave. And the lost person ought to recognize, this is the judgment of God because of sin, not necessarily my sin, but I need to turn to the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, and honor him. But what do men often do in times like that? Often they curse God. Why did God do this to me? And they curse him instead of turning to him, our only source of refuge. Well, the word immediately, I believe, has a sequence idea here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. And to back it up, I will just point out a proof from one of the best Greek lexicons there is, Loanita, says this, talking about this word immediately. A point of time immediately subsequent to a previous point of time. And then a little insertion here. The actual interval of time differs appreciably depending on the nature of the events and the manner in which the sequence is interpreted by the writer. In other words, there's going to be a great deal of time. We're talking about this thing. Now we're talking about this thing. We're talking about 70 AD. Now we're talking about the second coming. and it can be translated immediately, right away, then, or even next. And so that's what I think we have here. And then we're still in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. There's another marker that should really help us. Tribulation of those days. What days are we talking about? Well, if we believe, and I do teach and believe, that verses 15 through 28 are talking about 70 AD, then immediately after the tribulation of that particular day. Now, we're going to see the final judgment before we get through with the Olivet Discourse in 24 and 25. We're going to see the final judgment of all men and angels. Okay. 70 AD was not the final judgment. But 70 AD is a type of the final judgment. It's what happened to them then. But the anti-type is the final judgment. And the anti-type is always greater than the type. So the type is there in 70 AD. But the anti-type, the greatest climax, is the final judgment when all men, women that have ever lived upon this earth will stand before God, and the sheep and the goats will be separated, and some to eternal life, and of course some to everlasting destruction. The word tribulation too often triggers something in our modern mind that it shouldn't. John 16:33, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Tribulation is going to befall us. It simply means trouble. That's actually what the word means. It's trouble. It can be trouble with a capital T. It's important. It's difficult. It's hard. It's not easy. I thought my hot water heater went out yesterday. That's a trouble, but that's not great trouble. It's inconvenience, and it bummed me out, but I got it fixed, so that was okay. I was able to relight the pilot light, you know. But, you know, trouble. There are real troubles in this world, you know. And it's a promise from God that we will experience it. It's what happens living in a fallen world. But that's not the only promise. You know, there's promise of trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world is a promise. It's a great promise to all of us as Christians. The word tribulation appears over and over again in the Bible. You say, well, tribulation isn't that often in the Bible. No, but the Greek word, thlipsis, is, because it's translated many different ways, depending on the Bible translation you have. Thlipsis is a very common word. In fact, listen to this passage in Acts 11:19, talking about after Stephen was stoned and the Jerusalem saints were scattered throughout the world. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia," and then a number of other places are given. That word persecution is thlipsis, the same word tribulation. So that root word, that, in fact, it's the same root word that we find here in Matthew 24. So this word tribulation has taken on a meaning to us that to many say, well, the tribulation is going to happen someday, and we're not going to be here to worry about it. "In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Maurice Roberts has a quote that really struck me, and it's rather extended and long, but let me read it to you. I'll try to read it with expression so it doesn't sound like a boring quote. And if you have an outline, only part of it is on there, I believe, because I ran out of room for the rest of the outline. But Maurice Roberts, who used to be the editor of the Banner of Truth magazine, says this: "Faith in Jesus Christ as Savior involves the willingness to suffer in this life. We gratefully endure all the miseries of the life of faith during this present age out of a desire to have Christ forever when our present trials will be over. It's often said, no cross, no crown. We cannot expect to have heaven without first going through what Romans 8:18 calls the sufferings of this present time. Or, as Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. An old Puritan said, this present life is the only hell that a believer will ever have to experience. That view of life may be foreign to Christians today. Many would rather think of having heaven someday as well as heaven upon earth along the way. That may be true in a sense. Why? Because God is with us, okay? So it's true. Okay, that may be true in a sense, but it's unbiblical if the phrase suggests that Christians will only have good times in this life. The saints of Scripture and history chose to suffer here with Christ so they might reign with him hereafter. They were prepared to go through life with suffering, pain, loss, and even death as their constant companions. They were willing to suffer because they loved Christ more than they loved comfort. Tribulation. It's not something that's going to happen. It's something that we live in. It's not a someday. Not a someday thing that we will hope to never experience. But it's the present reality of the Christian life. Signs in heaven. I'm going to be quick here because I want to stick to my time schedule. So I'll just go through it quickly here. You say, well, these things have never happened, and it's true that they haven't happened. These are signs of the end. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. And we need to be careful whenever we're talking about prophetic language, and this is prophetic language, that we don't take it with extreme literalism. You know, stars are not, we're not being told that stars are going to literally fall out of heaven. Book of Revelation talks about this too. But when it talks about the sun not giving its light and its darkness over the land, there's that this prophetic idea that comes from the Old Testament. And it's also in the book of Revelation too, which mostly comes from the Old Testament. And it's this whole idea of the things of this world being shaken to its very core. And then the Son of Man comes and the heavens are rolled back as a scroll. Well, that's a way to describe it. But it's the end of all things. 2 Peter 3 is where you go. And you see that happen. Gave that either 1 or 2 weeks ago. And it's the things that occur at the second coming. It's figurative language. This idea of the sun being darkened occurs a few times in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2, I'm not going to read it to you for time, but Joel chapter 2 is a prophecy that speaks of this. And then Peter quotes that prophecy in the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, and says, this is that was spoken by the prophet. Was he wrong? No, he wasn't wrong. But we must not think of it in a literal sense that way. And it was fulfilled in a sense on the day of Pentecost, and it will be fulfilled in a greater way at the end of the age, when everything that we know is turned on its head and the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the tribes of the earth will mourn. The stars falling from heavens and being disrupted, we can see that in Isaiah 34. Let me just read Isaiah 34, a couple verses to you. The stars falling from heaven. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against the nations. Isaiah 34, verse 4 says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as the fruit falling from a fig tree. It's Revelation language that John takes up, Revelation 6. Go ahead and turn there if you would. Revelation chapter 6, keep your finger in Matthew 24. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And because of the cycles of the book of Revelation, I believe at this point we're leading right up to the second coming of Christ. And then, of course, these things repeat themselves. I believe there's three repetitions in the book of Revelation talking about the things that happened during the gospel age until the coming of Christ. And I've actually preached on that before, and there are sermons available on sermon audio talking about that. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And I think if you listen closely, you heard Joel and Isaiah there. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I'm glad to tell you that Christians are right when they say that we're not going to endure that, because we aren't not going to endure the wrath of God. We won't. We won't. But the Lord will come, and the wrath will fall, and the great day of judgment will happen. It's the way that it's laid out for us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and other places too. The sign of the Son of Man, verses 30 and 31, Matthew 24. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. It won't be a day of mourning for us, but it certainly will be a day of mourning for those who have not believed God or have believed a lie about God. So really, I'm not going to say anything more about the second coming than that, because there's other places we could go if this was our purpose and this was our intent. Obviously, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, other places that talk about the second coming, which is a cardinal Christian doctrine. Now, verse 32. We'll just go just a little bit further here, and we're right on time schedule. I'm trying to be cognizant that it's not easy to listen on the web. It may be a little more difficult than it is sitting in a pew. You know, hard enough sitting in a pew, right? You know, but more difficult watching in your home where there's so many things that could distract you, you know. A parable and an exhortation for 70 AD. We'll go back to 70 AD now, verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. Here we're going to have a sign. I told you there's no signs for the second coming, but there are signs for 70 AD. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it's near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. That's one of the more controversial verses in all of the Bible. It's really been interpreted so many different ways. But I like the old interpretation, and I believe it's a sound and true interpretation, that this generation means exactly that. The people that he's talking to, the ones that he's conferring with, which now means we're talking about 70 AD. Has to be that, because that's the generation. Surely I say to you, this generation, and we can go back and we can see what it says back in chapter 23, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Why would this generation mean two different things in the same passage? I think proper hermeneutics would tell us that surely I say to you, this generation by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You know, that verse has been misused too. People say, well, I can't know the day or the hour, but I can know the general time frame. No, we've made a transition here between verse 36 and verse 35. You know, the sure destruction is going to come. Heaven and earth will pass away. It will someday. But my words will by no means pass away. They were true then. They're still true today. He said, but, you know, of that day and hour, there's a difference between this generation and that day and hour. And it doesn't mean, well, you can get a general time period of when the Lord's going to come. No, you can get a general time period of when 70 AD was going to come. Yeah, and it really stretched it out about as far as you possibly could and legitimately call it a generation. And that's the grace of God, and that's the mercy of God. as the grace of God that leads us to repentance still is true today. The main reason the Lord Jesus Christ has not come back, probably the reason the Lord Jesus Christ has not come back yet, is there are still elect ones to be gathered and still souls to be saved and possibly souls unborn that will still be born and be saved. We don't know, but the end will come. There will be an end. There was a 70 AD, and there will be an end of this present world. You know. So verse 36 takes us back to the second coming. And there I believe we stay, with 70 AD being a type of the rest of the chapter, but the antitype being the second coming, the greater fulfillment of the words that he speaks. Let me quickly conclude. It's impossible to know the exact timing of the second coming. I can tell you that with absolute surety from the Word of God. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24:42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, you know. Or you could even say, what day your Lord is coming, either way. Verse 25:13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And these verses are often twisted to say, well, yeah, but we can know the month. We can know the week. But what's the one thing that's happened to every single predictor of the Lord's return? Well, if they predicted it before April 5th of 2020, they were proven wrong. If they predicted it out into the future with a date, they probably will be wrong. Yeah. But the Lord could return. Could return very shortly. Could return. But whatever we happen to say, the Lord himself says that he, in his humanity, did not know the day or the hour. He was not aware. Now, as God, of course he did. Of course, as the eternal Son of God, he knows all things, and he knew from eternity past. But as the God-man on earth who could live and grow as a true man, he did not know, and we should take his words seriously as he gave them to his disciples. No one knows, and Scripture does not tell us. The reason you can't know is Scripture doesn't tell us. But what we're going to find when we resume this study is that there's one word that we have to constantly keep in mind as Christians, and that's watch. Watch. Because we don't know. And we all have an expiration date. That may be our going to the Lord. Or the Lord may have, we may live during the expiration date of this present world. That'll be our going to the Lord, whichever way it comes for us. Now, it's near, right? It's near. We need to define nearness. And this is where we'll be able to basically close today. The coming of the Lord is near. How can we say the coming of the Lord is near? A couple of scriptures from Revelation. I'll just read them to you. Revelation 22. Let me turn there. Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then again, Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. How can we say the coming of the Lord is near when it's been 2,000 years and he still hasn't come? Well, let's suppose we knew that the Lord was coming at the end of this year. Okay? Then we could say it's near, and we would be right. But, some have sought to redefine his coming, saying, well, no, he's never coming again. He already came in 70 AD, and it's a great error, you know. Well, there are passages that help us Romans 13:11 tells us, it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Something can be near, but still become nearer. And the more important a thing is, the more we take notice of it, even when it's far away. You know, let me give you an illustration. I was at the Grand Canyon. I love to go to the Grand Canyon. Been there a few times. And up at the Grand Canyon, there's a sign that strikes me as you leave the Grand Canyon area and head back towards California. There's a sign that says, Los Angeles, 475 miles. And then underneath it says, Williams, 27 miles. Okay? I've traveled to Tucson many times. And coming back on I-10, there's a sign that says, Los Angeles, 245 miles. Quartzsite, 30 miles. Now, what am I trying to say? Los Angeles is near. But there's some other things that are nearer. Williams, though, is pretty small. Quartzsite is really small. Kind of grows in the winter, but in the summer, it wisely empties out. But quartzsite, relatively small and insignificant. Los Angeles is pretty big and important. And I don't say that because I'm on the West Coast, you know. But it is. It's significant. There are signs that tell you that L.A. is 500 miles away, you know. You are near to L.A. when you're 500 miles away. You're nearer when you're in quartzsite. Okay. And we can talk about the second coming being near, even though it was at least 2,000 years away when the New Testament was written. But whenever it comes, even if it's another 2,000 years from now, it's still near and continually getting nearer. That's the aspect that we need to look at here. And then there's a nearness from the perspective of the Lord. That's a nearness and perspective of importance. The second coming is vitally important. But there's a nearness from the perspective of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:8, very familiar verse. A day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is a day. It's not a formula for the second coming. No, it's no man knows the day or the hour. So we can't say 1,000 years equals a day, and so we can now calculate. No, that's not the point. 2,000 years is nothing to the Lord. That's the point. He could have used 10,000 years on a second, if that's what he wanted to do. But no, because that's irrelevant to our timeless God, who is from all eternity and into all eternity. No, nearness from the perspective of the Lord. It's near in his purposes, and we are told to watch. Watch, work, and wait. That's what we'll do. And that'll be really the theme of how we'll finish these particular messages through the Olivet Discourse, because that's what the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the rest of 24 and all of 25. There's two aspects of the return of the Lord. I'll just close with this. Redemption for those that know the Lord Jesus Christ, and destruction and death, eternal death, for those who refuse to repent and bow the knee. We don't know when the Lord will return, but it must not catch us unawares. We know he will return. We know he will come for us, either by our death or his coming. But his coming is going to catch the world off guard. They're not going to see it coming. If in God's providence the world goes on for X number of years, 10,000 years, it doesn't seem likely, but this is up to God. The word of God is going to remain, and it's going to be true. And when this world, as we know it, is gone, his word is still going to be true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. If you're in Christ, you have no cause to fear. You're safe, and you're protected. Many things may befall you, even a virus. It could. But not a hair of your head will fall without your heavenly Father. Absolutely, biblically guaranteed for the Christian. And it's the providential and loving hand of your Father. But if you're without Christ, and you're still in your sins, and you refuse to bow your knee to him, you may well survive a virus, probably will. You may survive a lot of things. You may live to be 70, 80, 90 years old. What difference does it make if you lose your own soul in the end? Learn a lesson from 70 AD and the 1 million possibly Jews that died there. Learn a lesson. Learn a lesson from the type, because the anti-type is so much greater. Why would you choose to die? Why would you choose death over life? Come to Christ. Come to him by faith. Come to him in repentance, and he will give you life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've spoken about things that can be controversial and somewhat difficult. We've tried to be fair. We've tried to be biblical. We've tried to exegete the passage. The doctrine of the second coming is a mystery in so many ways. It can certainly not be discovered by natural means, because there's nothing natural on this earth that really portends it. It's a disruption of everything that we know. We know the second coming by revelation. And Father, there's a resurrection of the dead. It happens at the second coming of Christ. Every Christian is not going to die. Some will be taken alive. And some, Father, will of course sleep in their graves and come forward to eternal life, body and soul being reunited. We know this happens when the Lord returns. At his coming, death will cease. The last trumpet will sound. That should mean something to us. It's the last trumpet. If we're going to take something literally, there's something to take literally right there. The last trump. The language is used in the book of Revelation, refers to the end of all things. Lord, this is still the gospel age. This is still the new covenant age. This is still the age of salvation. This is the day of grace. Would you continue to bring your elect ones into the kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the preached word, by the witnessing, by the reading of the word, whatever means you would ordain, and you've ordained many means in this world. Use those means, Father, the witnessing of others. Use those means, Father, to convert the lost and bring sinners to bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, natural man will never do that on his own, but you change stony hearts and turn them into hearts of flesh, pliable hearts that you use and that you change for your own glory. Salvation is of the Lord. We thank you for the way that you work. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. Help us to trust him as we go through this next week. Father, we really don't know what the week will hold for us. Every week has been so different than the week before, and in some ways it clamps down on us more and more like a vice than it did the week before. And certainly a month ago, we never foresaw anything like today. And we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And we don't say that lightly. We say that in truth, that we trust in you. Bless our people. Keep us safe. Cause us to look to you. And may Jesus Christ receive all the praise, honor, and glory. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.